Yeah, please keep your Bibles open to John chapter 18. One of the things, if you notice, there's one of these new movies out now called Just Mercy. Don't know if you've heard of it, but I keep seeing posters of it. It's being plugged everywhere. And, you know, people seem to be obsessed with stories about justice and injustice. If you listen to the manic stuff today about homosexuality and all this sort of stuff, there's this perception about a certain group of people who consider themselves to be treated unjustly, and everything's about justice and how people think that they have been treated badly or poorly. And if you try, especially being a Christian, telling people that they're wrong about the lifestyle that they're living, that they need to be right with God, they need to repent and change the way they're living, people get very defensive. But there's often a perception of injustice. You know, it's funny, even in a country like Australia, where we're very affluent, everything seems to be going well for everyone. We have this perception of injustice and justice. And we love stories about those things. Just Mercy is just one of them. But here in the Bible, we have probably one of the most unjust exhibitions of injustice, probably in human history, because we have Jesus coming to be tried and executed by his own people. It's a passage, if you read it very carefully and closely, where there seems to be a lot of irony going on and a lot of kind of in-joking. And especially if you know the Old Testament and understand Jewish culture, you can understand a lot of the kind of backwards and forwards between Pilate and the Jews and the people who were going to kill Jesus, how they treat Jesus and how they act towards him. And this passage might not seem like it has much in it. It might just seem like a passage. You go through Bible passages all the time, you read them, you hear them preached on, but the thing is, there's a lot of deeper meaning to them which you don't necessarily pick up just by reading the words. But for us and for this church, we can see, first of all, how did the world treat Jesus? When John gave me this passage, I almost panicked because I thought, you know, you're doing a sermon series in John, which is wonderful, but I've had no background in this sermon series. This is the first sermon I'm preaching through this series for you, and I get to the juicy bit where they kill Jesus. And I'm like, oh gosh, I'm glad he didn't give me the resurrection. But here we got this, and we see how the world treats Jesus. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? If the world treated me like this, they will treat who else like this? You, us. Because the student is no greater than his master. So it also tells us about how the world will treat us. And then the third thing, it teaches us about the love of Jesus towards us and what he's done for us. And so we see here this scene, and it's a rather interesting scene. According to one commentary, John has the greatest amount of detail about Jesus' crucifixion than any of the synoptics. John is very, very focused on this because for John, it's the high point of the life of Jesus, which is kind of ironic because it's the end of his life. But the thing is about life is that life is not about the beginning of your life. Life is about how you end it. And for Jesus, this is his hour of glory. He already said that earlier in John when the Greek philosophers go to speak to him. He says, now I must be glorified. So for Jesus, this is his glorification. He willingly went to do this. He willingly chose to do this. He was not dragged into it. He goes to Jerusalem knowing exactly what he's doing and exactly what's waiting for him. And he's waiting for the executioner. And so he goes into it. Verse 28, it says, they led Jesus. Jesus was led. If you don't know anything about grammar, this is what they call the passive form. He was led. It doesn't say who led him. He just said that he was led, like the lamb to the slaughter. A lamb doesn't wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm going to be executed, I'll go with you. It is led. And so they lead him from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium. And it was early morning. Different commentaries vary on what they mean by early morning, but it looks like that the trial of Jesus with the Sanhedrin, which was done at nighttime because they didn't want anyone to know what they were doing. They wanted to do the dirty in secret, in the dark. They now everything is coming out into the light. There is evidence that the Romans have been colluding with the Jews even before this takes place. So when Jesus is standing before Pilate and he's standing before the Jews, they already have been working this out with the Romans because they have already sent a detachment of troops to arrest him. So they have been colluding already for some time. They've done the kangaroo court, and now they are going to make it much more official because Jews cannot kill other people. When Romans occupied a territory, they would remove from that territory the right for people to kill their own citizens. Only Romans could kill people in their empire. The kind of subgroups could not execute people within their own communities, which is why the Jews are petitioning Pilate to kill Jesus for them, because they cannot do it themselves. And they actually say that to him later. Because they say in verse 30, if he were not an evildoer, your translation up there before said criminal, but it is literally evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And so they need Pilate to do the dirty. But there probably could actually be another reason why they want Pilate to do it for them. And the hint there is in verse 28. They go to the praetorium, but they do not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled. Now, defilement was not a category of politics. Defilement, where did that concept of defilement come from in the Bible? The Old Testament. The Old Testament says that a Jew was not to enter the premise of a pagan because that is ceremonially unclean. If you enter an unclean place, you have to wash yourself, but the purification could take up to, 7 days? So if you go into Pilate's chamber and you start talking to him about killing one of your own citizens, you're going to get yourself dirty. So they hang outside the praetorium and go, we don't want to get our hands dirty with this guy. Don't want to be innocent of his blood. And they actually says here, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. I don't know if you see even more irony in this, that who was the Passover that they're just about to execute? The Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so they don't want to get their own hands dirty by killing him themselves, so they're going to get the Roman Gentile to do it. I remember being at university and I used to meet Jews and they used to say to me, oh yes, we're very good about keeping kosher. You don't eat pork, you don't eat ham, you don't all this other kind of stuff. So what we do is, when I go to McDonald's, if I want a hamburger, I might get a Gentile to order me the hamburger and they can serve it to me, and even though I know it's got ham in it, I'll eat it anyway because I didn't handle it. I'll get the Gentile to handle it because I don't want to defile myself. And I said, do you really realize how ridiculous that sounds? I mean, you're knowingly breaking your law, but you're getting a goyim, a Gentile, to do it? Oh yeah, I know that. I know that. That's kind of part of the joke. And that's exactly what you're seeing here. We don't want to kill our own Passover lamb, even though that's actually what they're doing, though they don't really quite realize that they're doing it. But we're going to stand outside the praetorium because we don't want to get dirty by entering his quarters. One commentator said that the Gentiles were known for burying dead bodies in their own houses. And if they had an abortion and they didn't want the fetus, they probably buried that inside their own house. And so the Jews knew that these Romans were pretty dirty, evil, and so they didn't want to enter. And yet they're doing this to kill Jesus. So Pilate goes out to them, verse 29. And Pilate is a man who was renowned, even among extra-biblical sources, as being very, very expedient. He was a very insecure man. He tried to hide his insecurities by butchering people. And in one passage in the Bible, he is seen as executing certain people just to show that he has a stamp of authority. After Jesus, he puts down an insurrection by a group of Samaritans, and after that, he's removed from office by Caesar because he is seen as a risk. Because he is so bloodthirsty and trying so hard to put his authority by killing people, Caesar actually thinks he's a risk to the region and has him removed, and after that, he's never heard of again. Pilate is a very weak, vacillating man. He wants to placate these Jews. He is annoyed that they've woken him up from his afternoon tea, his morning tea. He doesn't want to have to deal with this problem. He is sick of the Jews. He is sick of the fact that they keep using him to do what he wants. Because if he doesn't give in to them, they'll cause trouble. The Romans will think that he's causing trouble and Caesar will have him removed. So he is stuck between the Jews and the Romans. He doesn't handle it very well, but when he speaks to the Jews, if you think he's kind of speaking with a kind of official tone, interested in justice, you'd be kidding yourself, because all he wants to do is just get rid of a problem. So he says, they come out to him, and he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 29, they answer to him, well, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Do you notice that they don't actually answer the question? He says, what accusation do you make against him? They then put the focus back on him. Well, if he was not an evildoer, In other words, if you did nothing wrong, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. So in other words, if you've done nothing wrong, well, we don't have an actual accusation against him. We've tried him, we've questioned him, but we actually don't have anything against him. There's no accusation. All they're doing is doing like hot potato. Well, at least, well, I thought it was yours. No, I thought it was yours. Verse 30, they said to him, well, if you were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And Pilate says, verse 31, you take him and judge him according to your law. They did that the night before. Found nothing against him. And so it's past the parcel. Well, if he's an evildoer, well, the category of evil is not what the Roman Empire is interested in, because evil is evil. Who decides what's evil? Your law, the law of Moses. So he's your responsibility. Verse 31, the Jews said to him, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They kind of hang themselves on this. They've actually just convicted themselves of murder by saying this. Well, we want you to kill him. Pilate said, well, he's done nothing wrong. You take him. Well, he's under your law. You take him. Well, it's not lawful for us to kill him. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? We don't know quite here why he starts asking him about being a king. There's nothing that the Jews have said indicating that Jesus said he was king. Maybe Pilate heard it through the grapevine, or Jesus had such a reputation that by the time Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate works out, oh, this is the guy they've been talking about. He's been going around calling himself a king. Now, for a man to call himself a king is a politically dangerous thing to do, because only Caesar is king. He wasn't just a king, he was also a god. Ancient Near Eastern kings always called themselves gods. The Egyptian king called himself a god. Caesar called himself a god. Everyone called himself a god. And so this is a seditious political thing to do. Jesus says, Jesus is really cheeky in verse 34, are you speaking for this yourself, or did others tell you this about me? In other words, is this really your idea? We all know where the idea came from. It came from Jesus' own mouth. But Jesus is kind of saying, well, kind of, what authority do you have to question me on this? This is hot potato, hot potato. Well, you ask me this question, well, I won't answer your question. I'll give you another question. And then so on. Verse 35, Pilate says, am I a Jew? And Pilate really doesn't want to deal with this man. He doesn't want to deal with their people, their chief priests in the nation. He's just kind of, I wish these people would just leave me alone. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate doesn't even know what he's done. The Jews didn't tell him what he's done. Jesus hasn't confessed to anything that he's done. Jesus answers him with a bit more tongue-in-cheek in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, he just said, yeah, I am king. Because it's my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate represents the most powerful kingdom on earth. His kingdom, Pilate's kingdom, is of this world. Now Jesus is saying, mine is not. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Because what do Romans do? If the Roman Empire is under threat, what do the servants of Rome do? Take up swords, start knocking heads off. My servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. So the fact that Jesus has surrendered himself to this worldly power, he's saying, this proves my point. I am not of this world. I have a kingdom. Yes, I am a king. Jesus doesn't deny it, but my kingdom is not of this earth. Pilate is probably a bit scared at this point, because in verse 37 he says, are you a king then? Now, if Jesus said yes, he has given Pilate every reason to kill him. Because if he's going around saying he's a king, he's basically saying he's over Caesar. That's what the Jews want. The fact that Jesus is answering these questions, almost trying to, like, actually giving Caesar every reason to kill him for the reason that he's looking for, means that Jesus is allowing this to happen. Jesus knows that this is his glory. He actually says in verse 37, you say rightly, I am a king. He wants Caesar to say it. Jesus never says, I am a king. Quite those words. He says, you say rightly, I am the king. He's basically got Pilate to do the confession for him. And he says, for this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, Pilate's not interested in truth. he couldn't give two hoots about truth because all he wants to do is wash his hands of this weird Galilean, Nazarene weirdo who calls himself a king and the horrible people that put him up to all this horrible stuff of killing their own citizens. He just wants to get rid of the guy. And so he says, what is truth? Verse 38. It's the last thing he says. What is truth? He can't even question Jesus anymore. He probably thinks Jesus is crazy. But even if he's not crazy, he can't land anything on him. He's just standing there. He's got no army to stop the trial. And Jesus is talking to him in a category that Pilate doesn't understand. He's talking about truth. Pilate isn't interested in truth. He's just interested in expediency. Well, I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him at all, verse 38. But you have a custom, he's talking to the Jews now, that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He's actually calling Jesus the king of the Jews. Oh, he's probably doing with the irony. The king of the Jews. Take your king. Do you want me to release him so he can be king for you on earth? Or shall I release someone else? And they go, no, we want Barabbas. Barabbas, the name is really ironic. It means Baraba, which means Bar is son, and Abba, or Abbas, is father. Son of father. And here is Jesus, the king of Israel, who is the son of the father. It's full of irony. Some records say that the name of Barabbas, his full name, was Jesus Barabbas. Probably John left off the first name Jesus so as not to cause confusion. But Barabbas, they're going to give him up. And they're going to let him become the Passover sacrifice. And that's it. Trial over. And, you know, today we look at the legal system and we say, you know, we see fights in the legal system. And we go, oh, well, you know, we're shocked when there's a miscarriage of justice. You know, someone died, the murderer was set free. Injustice. Where's the justice? Get sick of it. Maybe we get really angry. But you see, the world has always been like this. The world has always been full of injustice. The world is always full of it. And Jesus bore injustice. He went under injustice. He knew that this trial was going to happen. He knew how it would play out. And he went under it. And the world treated him like this. Not only by the Jews, not only by the Gentiles, but his own people. If you were to go through the book of Leviticus and count how many laws they break to kill Jesus, it's phenomenal. They break the law of Moses like there's nothing else. His trial, the interrogation, the lack of credible witnesses, doing it at night time. It's a complete miscarriage of justice, even on their own terms. But you think about this. You look at what's happening with Jesus. You look, however, at how the world is treating God's people. And I don't know if you've watched the news or get much news about what's happening in the world. In places, for example, China, Africa, all over the place, Christians are being interrogated. They are being watched. They are being followed. They cannot get jobs. The government is trailing them, persecuting them. But you see, Jesus said that this would happen. Only two chapters before, in John chapter 16, verse 2, he says to his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. The Jews, when they offer Jesus up to be sacrificed, actually think they are doing God a favor. People will attack you and think that they are doing God a favor by attacking you. You think that the only people who persecute you are outside the church, are out there in the world with all the bad and lost and evil people? You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised they'll turn against you. The book of Revelation promises this, that in the last times, the end days, that people will be betrayed by fellow believers. People that you least suspect would betray you and attack you be the ones who turn their guns against you. And in Matthew chapter 10, if you ever read it in detail, Jesus says to them, they will deliver you up. But do not worry about what you should speak, because it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Brother will deliver up brother, a father his child, and children will raise up parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they attack Jesus, they'll attack you. And all indications in the world today are that that's going to get worse and worse and worse. And it's going to come here one day. It's already here in a mild form, but no amount of religious protection legislation by the government is going to stop it. You can't stop the media attacking Christians. You can't stop people doing it. So we just have to assume it's going to happen. And if you read Timothy, you'll see that many people who will attack you will come from within church. People who, it says, have a form of godliness, but have none of its power. There are wolves among the sheep. And so the message here is not just looking at what happened to Jesus, but actually expecting that this is going to happen. They'll make stuff up about you. They'll attack your character. They'll even hang outside the jailhouse because they don't want to go in there and actually be seen to be doing it themselves. They'll be that cowardly. But the thing is, Jesus endures to the end. We see the love of Jesus towards us because when this is happening, Jesus is changing places with a man called Barabbas. They are happy to give up Jesus for this man called Barabbas. Even though Barabbas has been a thief, has been an insurrectionist, he's going around killing people, he's going around taking people's stuff. If you ever watched the movie The Passion of the Christ, the character that they have of Barabbas is pretty done up pretty well. He's got mangy teeth and looks like he's just been dragged through a sewer. He gets released, and that's probably what he looks like, being an insurrectionist. And so we see the release of this guilty man and Jesus taking his place as the Passover sacrifice. Think about that, about you. Jesus takes your place. So instead of taking your sin on your shoulders, you're set free like Barabbas. When I became a Christian, I remember a Christian songwriter writing a song called Call Me Barabbas. He said, Jesus set me free like Barabbas. I was meant to go to be executed that day, but he set me free like Barabbas. You are a Barabbas. I am one too. And so we see in Jesus Christ all these things in one at his trial. Yes, we will suffer persecution like Jesus did. We might not be willing to go to it, but that's probably because in our day and age, we don't like the idea of suffering. We don't like the idea of grief. We don't like the idea of sad things. And so I think a lot of us will be in for a rude shock when persecution comes because we've been used to this easy lifestyle for so long. Only about 2 weeks ago in Nigeria, a pastor was executed on live TV for failing to renounce Jesus and adopting Islam. Are you ready for that? If it comes to that, would you willingly walk into it? When they took a video of this pastor and put it up, he had a smile on his face because he knew where he was going and he knew this wasn't the end. If that were you, would you be smiling? Would you be willing to go into the lion's pit like Jesus did? Well, we like the story of Daniel because he goes into the lion's pit, but the angel stops the lions from eating Daniel. But what if Daniel went in there with no angels to stop the lion? Would he have still gone in? Would you still go in? Jesus went in and there were no angels to protect and the lions took him. But he did it knowing what a witness it would be and it would save us from sin. And even before he got to the lion's cage and they killed him, there he was, Barabbas set free, even before he got there. So we can thank Jesus for setting us free like Barabbas, but also knowing that one day your faith might cost you your life. It might cost you everything you have, but that's because Jesus went before and did it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. He took our sin. And the sad thing was is that his own people did it. They did it with the help of the world. And God, many times, we just thank you for Jesus, for what he did for us. It would not have been easy for Jesus to do that, but he came in truth. He came in truth to set people free, and the truth sets people free. The world does not know the truth, as Pilate did not understand it. The world scoffs at the truth, as Pilate did. But we thank you, God, that you set us free from sin and death through Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to set more people free in this world from sin and death. Use us to spread the fragrance of your grace in this world. And pray, Heavenly Father, that you will, even when we have our trial, where the world attacks us for following Jesus, that we will hold firm like Jesus did. And thank you that we were set free like Barabbas, so that we will not have our sin held against us, but we can be set free to spread the fragrant grace of Jesus across the world. We also pray for many Christians around the world right now who are being persecuted, who are going through incredible trials that we have no understanding of. We pray that you keep them firm, hold them firm. And pray, God, that even when they have all these attacks, that they will hold firm and you will use their testimony to bring others to the truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.